Well, as I was pondering on which book to teach next, James kept coming to mind. And I've got to tell you, out of all the books in the New Testament, I don't know of anything that's more, any book that's more practical in our everyday living for today than the book of James. It deals with so many different issues within our lives. And as we learn more about this book, we come to find out that James very well may have been the first book that was written in the New Testament. It's possible that it was Galatians, but it's also possible that it was James. Probably written somewhere in the area between 44 or AD 44 and 48. So it was one of the earlier books that came in. But the remarkable thing is the man who's writing this book and the radical transformation that occurred in this man. So often we think, oh, these writers of the Bible, they've always been that way. That's not the case. We saw that with Paul, didn't we, when he was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus and his life was radically changed. Well, when it comes to James, he was, in a sense, knocked to the ground, and his life was radically changed and became one of the leaders. In fact, became the leader of the Jerusalem church in a very, very short period of time. Well, there's four men in the New Testament that have the name of James, and I just wanted to list them briefly to give you an idea, because people have speculated over the years, who was it that wrote this book? Which of the James was it? And the first James up here is James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. Now, you would tend to think that if there's a James, and there's a famous James in the Bible, that it was probably James, the son of Zebedee, because we see him with Jesus. He was in the inner three, the inner circle. You'd see James, you'd see John, and you'd see Peter being called apart with Jesus to do things that none of the other disciples were called apart to do. But there's a problem in this, and that's in AD 44, that James was killed by the sword. He was the first of the disciples to be martyred. He was dead at this point. So it eliminates him from being the author of this book. So we know that it wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John. The second James is the son of Alphaeus, who's also known as James the Less. Now, Alphaeus is mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. He's alluded to in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. But we hear nothing else about him in the entire Bible. He's one of the disciples, one of the original 12, but we don't hear a whole lot about him. So it wasn't James, the son of Alphaeus, who ended up writing this book. There's a third James that's mentioned in the Bible, and that's James, the father of the apostle named Judas, but not the bad Judas, but there was a good Judas that was in there as well. And he's mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, but that's the only mention that we have of him in the Bible. The man that we believe wrote this book is James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of Jude. By the way, two of Jesus' half-brothers wrote books in the New Testament. Do you know who the other one was? Jude. So you had James and you had Jude. So this James was traditionally called the Just, or James the Just, and that's because of the righteous lifestyle in which he lived. And he was a leader of the church that was in Jerusalem. Now, James was one of several half-brothers and sisters that the Lord Jesus had. We find in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 56, it says this: "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" the people complained when they saw Jesus. "Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" And Judas, by the way, is Jude, we believe, but they say Judas in the Matthew accounts. But when Jude's epistle is listed, he's listed as Jude. So James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get these kind of things? And they took offense at him. You see, Jesus said, only in a person's hometown, only in a person's home, is there no honor. And do you find that true in your own life sometimes if you don't have believing families, if you're the only one that's out there and they think that you're a wacko, they think you've lost it. Why are you following this Jesus? You're a religious fanatic. And yet we find in the very home, and it amazes me, because the angel came and spoke to Joseph. The angel came and spoke to Mary. They knew that something special was going on, but the brothers and sisters, oh, this Jesus, he gets special favors and everything, and apparently they didn't believe at that particular time. Well, I want you to notice up there, do you see the list of the names? James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. Who's the oldest? James, apparently, right? So later on, when Jesus is crucified, you see, even within the family, Jesus would have been the oldest son with the different responsibilities, but right behind him was James. He had a critical place within the family of Jesus. And this is really critical because as all of this is going on, we need to realize that James was raised in the same home as Jesus. Often wonder, what would it be like to be with Jesus? I mean, he was the perfect child. He never did anything wrong. Can you see these guys? Oh, Jesus never does anything wrong, and we're always getting in trouble, right? But things are going to change for James down the road. But we find out that they didn't believe in him. In fact, Matthew chapter 13, verses 57 says, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown and in his own home. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we get a little bit of a picture of what was going on. It says, after this, and it's a critical time here. If you remember in John chapter 6, we have the bread of life discourse, which is probably, if not the toughest, some of the toughest teachings that went on with Jesus, that I am the bread of life. You know, unless you eat this bread, unless you eat this flesh, you've got no part in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you drink this blood, what? Drink your blood? What are you talking about? To Jews, that was something that was vulgar. They didn't understand that Jesus was talking spiritually. And we find out that later on, towards the end of chapter 6, it says that many of his disciples turned on him at that point, and they ended up leaving. And so Jesus lost a lot of that time, and it was what he was talking about, is he was talking about things spiritually. And it's right on the tail of chapter 6, when all those disciples deserted him, that we find John chapter 7. And it reads, after this, it said, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. It says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was there, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus is doing all these things, and they don't care. They don't believe in that. They knew him when he grew up. This is Jesus. He was raised in our home. What are you talking about, the Jewish Messiah? You want to be the Messiah? Why don't you go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles when everybody's traveling there? In fact, there were three feasts that they had, Passover or First Fruits, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And on those three feasts, all of the male Jews who were well enough, old enough to do the trip, were to make the trip to Jerusalem. They're all going in there. Jesus, you want to make your name known? Then why don't you go over there? But Jesus knew that they were waiting to kill him. And it wasn't his time to go at that point. And he would go, but he was at that point, he was holding on. But a truth came out in all of this, because as the brothers were almost mocking him to go, We end up finding out here in the commentary of the New Testament that they said those things because they didn't even believe in him. We find another passage in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 and 31 through 35, in which Jesus is out there. He's doing all these miracles. The more miracles he does, what happens? The people begin to come all around him. He's got these massive crowds around him, so he can hardly stop to eat. He can hardly stop to sleep. It's just crowds all over the place, and the family said, that's it. He's absolutely lost his mind. We are going to go get him, and we're going to take him home. We're going to put some sense into him. Do you remember what happened? Jesus is sitting around, and he's talking to all of these folks that are around him, and they come on up and they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are out here. They want to see you. Jesus is sitting here. He knows what they're coming for. And he says, my mother and my brother and my sisters or these people here, right here, who want to know about the kingdom of God. And, you know, it wasn't a matter of disrespect in that sense, but it was a matter of Jesus realized fully that they had no intentions of coming to hear the things that he was teaching. What they were coming to hear, or what they were coming to do, is they were coming to take him on back home. So James had a real problem with Jesus in the beginning. He was raised with him, but at the same time, he didn't believe in him. It was his brother. His brother was a religious fanatic. He was losing his mind. He needed to be dealt with until something happened. Do you know what happened? Jesus is taken. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is buried. On the third day, what happens? Jesus rose from the dead. Now, did he go immediately to heaven? For 40 days, he stuck around, didn't he? And for 40 days, and it's interesting, only believers, we find James here, he becomes a believer. Only believers at that point saw him, but James hadn't believed, and all of a sudden here what you've got is Jesus ends up having a face-to-face meeting with James, and he changes radically. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is called the Great Resurrection chapter, and it starts off like this. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. But by this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the work that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Here's your gospel right here. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." He appeared to 500 brothers at the same time. Why is Paul going through and he's listing these people that Jesus had appeared to? Why do you think he's doing that? He's saying, look, if you don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, you go talk to these people. They're eyewitnesses. They'll tell you what they saw. And so he's telling them, but here's the incredible thing that we need to see. James, who didn't believe, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul writes, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. What was the turning point in James' life? He didn't believe through all of this stuff, but all of a sudden, here's Jesus risen from the dead, and James meets him, and he radically turns around and almost instantaneously becomes a leader within the church. In fact, he does become the leader at the Jerusalem church. Why do you think it's so difficult when say somebody comes walking in off of the street into here and they hear the message, they hear the gospel, they pray to receive Jesus Christ. Now they're a brand new Christian and they got to start from scratch. They don't know this book. When I came to Christ, I had Bibles in my house, but they were good for putting on the bookshelf. That's where they are. You put your Bible in the bookshelf, now you're sanctified because you got a Bible in your house, right? It didn't mean a whole lot to me until I became a believer. And then once I did, it began to come to life as I studied through. But I had to start from scratch. I'd never read this. I hadn't studied. I'd gone to church, but I wasn't a believer at that time. And for Christians today, we come to Christ and it's like, okay, now we got to start at level A, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade. We got to start at the bottom because we don't know the Word of God. It was different for the Jews. Do you know how it was different for the Jews? They were taught their entire life the Torah. They were taught their entire life the Old Testament. Now, you take it a step further, and you think about James. James was raised in the home of Joseph and Mary with the half-brother Jesus. The teachings that went on as Jesus was being raised were taught to James. James went through the very same teachings, but they didn't mean anything until what happens? All of a sudden, he is born again. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God comes within him, and he sees, and he believes, and then you know what happens? Everything comes alive. I've got a friend, he's passed away, but he's an old Messianic Jew, and he used to sit in my Bible study back in California before I came in full-time ministry here. And I made the mistake one evening, we're sitting there and we're talking, and I introduced him and said, I want you to meet my friend Bill. He's a converted Jew. That was a mistake. Let me tell you that. Bill about came out of his chair, and he said, "What do you mean a converted Jew?" He said, "I am a fulfilled Jew." Do you understand the difference? Jesus is a Jew, okay? We're not. We're Gentiles, most of us. But Jesus is a Jew. And Bill said, "I am a fulfilled Jew," or a completed Jew. In other words, I am a Jew who has found my Messiah. I want you to think about that for a moment. All of these studies through the Old Testament, all of their lives for James, he's going through. Everything in the old is pointing to the new. Everything in the old is pointing towards Jesus Christ as our substitute, Jesus Christ as our Lord, Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And all of a sudden, James sees Christ, James is born again, and everything comes alive, and now he sees. It was the same with the Apostle Paul. Everything came alive, and now he saw. Well, we can learn how quickly and how important James was by a couple of passages in here. I just wanted to share that in Acts chapter 12, when the first James, James son of Zebedee, was killed by the sword at the same time to please the people, Herod went ahead and he had Peter arrested as well, remember? And then you had the miracle in the middle of the night in which the angel comes and opens up the jail, and then Peter can get on out. And he goes to the house of John Mark, his mother, who owned that. But the thing he goes to do is to take a message to who? Take a message to James and the apostles. All of a sudden, you see James in this position of prominence. James, we find in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, was the moderator of the Jerusalem council. I mean, they got a council here with these disciples here that were with Jesus. Who's sitting in charge? Who's the moderator? Is James, the half-brother of Jesus. When Paul visited Jerusalem for the first time, who did he go to seek out? James and the apostles. Later on in Acts chapter 21, when Paul goes again to Jerusalem to talk to the leadership, who does he seek out? James and the other apostles. And you see James' name is elevated all the way to the top there. Jude, when he writes the epistle of Jude in the New Testament, he begins it off, the brother of James. So you've got James being elevated to this position of leadership within the early church. James had risen to become a pillar of the church. Notice this. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace that was given to me. They agreed that minister to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. Now, I thought this was really interesting because who were the three top disciples of Jesus? James, son of Zebedee, but he's dead, right? Peter and John. And we think of Peter as the leader in the early church, right? This is a big statement when we look up here. And it doesn't say Peter, John, and James. What does it say? James, Peter, and John are thought to be pillars in the church. All of a sudden, James, who didn't even believe in Jesus, soars to the position of leadership. And he's a remarkable man who was known for his righteousness. He was known for his prayer life. In fact, James was called James the Just. And the reason that he was called that is because of the righteous lifestyle in which he lived. Now, you might also know James by another nickname that he had because he was called Old Camel Knees. Okay, so if you ever hear anyone that was called Old Camel Knees in the Bible, you're talking about James. And part of that was because he was known for his prayer life, that James was always on his knees praying, that the skin on his knees were said to be leather-like because of the amount of time that he was praying. And I started thinking about that. What would cause such a radical change in a man to get to that point where he totally turned around his life? He's known as the just. He's known as the righteous. He's known as Old Camel Knees because he's down on his knees all the time and he's praying. And I got thinking, how did he treat Jesus when Jesus was growing up? Did he give Jesus a hard time? Well, we know he didn't believe in him. We know that when the brothers came to tell Jesus he was out of his mind, that James was right in the middle of that. James did a lot of stuff. It's been my experience over the years that I've seen a lot of people who have really messed up their lives. And sometimes, you know, we've got people who have been Christians since 4 or 5 years old or whatever, and they don't realize how deep a person can go. But if you're out there on the street, if you're out there and you hit rock bottom, I mean, you hit bottom. You did bad things, and you were saved by grace through faith in Christ, and all of a sudden you're forgiven. And you've got new life in him. Does that radically change you to all of a sudden your faith is a radical faith? Your faith is a faith where you realize none of you could ever repay God for what he's done. But when you've lived that low life, you really, really realize you can never pay God back for what he's done. And maybe that's why James spent so much time on his knees. Maybe James was just completely, at that point, sold out to the Lord Jesus. Well, you ever wonder what happened to James? And I love reading through some of the old history books and stuff, but if you were to read through Jewish historian Josephus, his book, and Eusebius' book, Ecclesiastical History, you find the story that's in there. In fact, I'm going to read Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. You can find it on page 77 if you have it. The Jewish religious leaders had tried to get James to turn on Jesus, and he wouldn't do it. And it said, Oh, justice himself is deceived. They fulfilled that which was written in Isaiah, let us take away the just, because he is offensive to us, wherever they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Isaiah chapter 3. Going up, therefore, they cast down the just man, saying to one another, let us stone James the just. And they began to stone him, and he did not die. Immediately when cast down, this was off at the temple, immediately when cast down, but turning around, he knelt down and he said, I entreat thee, O Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thus they were stoning him. And one of the priests, the son of the Rechabites, spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, he cried out and he said, cease what you're doing. Justice is praying for you. And one of them, a fuller, beat out the brains of Justice with the club that he used to beat clothes. Thus James suffered martyrdom, and they buried him on the spot where his tombstone is still remaining by the temple. He became a faithful witness both to the Jews and the Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. Immediately after this, Vespasian invaded and he took Judea. So the imagery here on James is the leader of the church as they took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and they threw him off. And when they threw him off, he hit the ground and he didn't die. And one of the fullers came up and he began to beat him and he literally beat out his brains after that they threw stones at him and the whole works on here. Now, I do want to say, some of the historians, Eusebius wrote around 380, somewhere in that area. Some of the stories, I don't know. But this is the story that's come down through history, you know, in regards to James and to how James the Just ended up dying. Well, it's a short little book, just five chapters. And in those five chapters, there's 40 allusions to the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, in this little tiny book here, there's 20 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. Stop and think about that for a moment. Five chapters, 20 references to teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. Should this surprise us? I don't think so. He's talking about his brother, half-brother. If you were to have a family member that did something incredible, do you think you'd be really focused upon what that family member was doing? And that's what happens. But it also gives us another clue about the home of Jesus. Jesus came to do away with the law. Is that what he came to do? He came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle. And in the home of Jesus, the law was taught. The law was critical. And James, of all of the writings, when he comes in authority, when he comes in all the things that he's doing, the law. And he relates it to Jesus Christ over and over again. And you can get that glimpse from inside the home of Jesus. James likes to use illustrations from nature, spiritual points some 30 times in this book. Little books authoritative with 54 different commands that are given in the imperative. But it's an incredibly practical and helpful book. Well, verse 1 begins, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James could have come out and James could have said, look, I'm James. My half-brother is Jesus Christ. I have authority. But that's not how he introduces himself in this letter, is it? How's he do it? Take a look in verse 1. It says, I, James, a bondservant. In the Greek, that's a doulos. What's a doulos? A doulos is a slave. Is it always a bad thing to be a slave? No. Not if you're a slave to righteousness. Not if you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he introduces himself that way, that he is a bondservant, not just to God, but now to the one who he didn't even believe in before, to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, some of your translations would say perseverance on that as well. And so, well, let me back up one thing. I missed a key point there, and that's that this book is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And who are those 12 tribes? Those are Jewish believers. We find it because 15 times in this book, James uses the word brethren as he's speaking. But why were they scattered? When were they scattered? They were probably scattered at the death of Stephen. And we find in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that immediately following that, persecution hit the church, and everybody spread out all over Judea, all over Samaria, and the disciples alone stayed in Jerusalem. And so we find that the people bailed at that point, and they began to move out. That's probably what it's talking about. And these people are suffering. They've lost their homes. They've lost their community. In many cases, they've lost their families. And now James writes them and says, count it all joy when you fall into trials of many kinds. I've got to ask you, do you feel joyous when you're going through times like this in your own life, when you go through the difficult times? Do you count it all joy? You know, I think, oh, really? James, you don't know what I'm going through in my life. How can I count it a joy, and why should I count it a joy? I'll tell you why. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul writes, in all things, God works for some things, all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, how can that be? All things. And aren't some things bad that are happening out here? Has God allowed some of these things to come into my life? Yeah, he's allowed them to come into your life, but there's a purpose. There's nothing worse than suffering without purpose. But we know that there's purpose. And what's the purpose? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, it produces perseverance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do you go through trials in your life? James says, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith might be proved. That you become strong. If I was to go out right now, I don't run at all, but if I was to go out right now and say, I'm going to do a 10-mile run, and for me that would be a marathon, right? You'd be visiting me in the hospital. I wouldn't make it, okay? But if I were to work and work and work and build up at that, it's conceivable that someday I possibly could go out there and run 10 miles. You know, maybe some of you have done that and you've seen that. The athlete who goes out there and they begin to work out, at first those weights, they hurt. They hurt so much as you're going over and over again and all the exercises that you do. But what happens with time? You get stronger and stronger and stronger. No pain, no gain. There's a lot of truth to that, even within our own spiritual life. Verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, meaning complete, or that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, meaning in the sense of mature, that these hard times help us to become mature in our faith. I've got to share with you a couple of months ago. Just recently, you know, my father passed away, and he passed away of esophageal cancer, and I've had many of the same challenges in that area that he's had. And my family kept telling me, go get scoped, go get scoped. And so I went in to get my esophagus scoped. And I remember laying there when I woke up and the doctor came in. And the doctor showed me these pictures of the discoloration of the inside of my esophagus. And they were horrifying. He said, I've taken several biopsies, all kinds of biopsies here, and we'll check and we'll know in a while. Well, for the next week, I had to wait. I had to come in here on Sunday. I had to preach with everything looking. All I could see was those pictures with discoloration, everything else, just knowing that I had that cancer, which, praise God, I don't. But just knowing that. And I had to wait for that time period. And I'll tell you what, when you go through something like that, if you've ever gone through something like that, all of a sudden it changes your priorities. All of a sudden you begin to think of what's really important, what really isn't important. That particular cancer takes 4 out of 5 patients within the first 5 years. And just watching my father go through that, I thought, oh my goodness, how am I going to deal with this situation? And, all of a sudden, the family took a huge percentage. You start realizing, if I'm not here a year from now, how's my family going to be? How's the church going to be? How's all of these things going to happen? And all of the stuff is going through my mind, and I was so thankful when I went into the doctor and he said that the biopsies came out clear. But I'll tell you, it really changes you when you go through scary moments and tough moments. And sometimes we need to reevaluate because we get so busy in life that we forget that which is truly important. We just get going doing the routine stuff, and we neglect our family. We neglect the very things that we should be doing. Let me ask you this. What are you going through in your life right now? What kind of a crisis are you going through? How is God working in that crisis? Are you allowing God to work in that crisis, or are you becoming mad at him? Are you becoming angry at him? God, why am I going through this? Because I'm conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And the more you go through, the stronger you will become. You see, when we're hurting, when we go through tough times, what do? Father, we go to God. When things are going great, things are going great. Why do I need church? Why do I need the Lord? Things are going really good for me right now. Things are going bad, we go right to the foot of the cross. Lord, help me out. And sometimes we need that to remind us, but we're in a win-win situation. You see, the fruit of the Spirit can't be produced without the storm clouds of rain. Cheryl went through a situation a while back where she had an infection that we didn't know where it was going to end. And during that time, it was a horrible time. She was bedridden for a long time. People came in and they Cheryl sit so that they could take care of her so that I could continue working. And during that time, she had a great revelation from God. And one day I came home and she says, honey, she says, I got to tell you this. She said, I'm sorry, but you're no longer number one on my list. And I said, praise God, because that's exactly the way that it's going to be. But I'll never forget a while later, Cheryl said to me, she said, you know, because she went through operations and bad stuff, and she said, you know, she said, I'd never want to go through the pain of going through what I went through again, but I would never want to give up what I went through because of what I learned. Do you realize that you are today who you are because of the challenges that you've been through in your life? You are today who you are because of the way that you've responded to those challenges. Gifted young songwriter of just 8 years wrote these words, oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world content to be. How many blessings I enjoy. The other people don't. To weep and to sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't. The little 8-year-old who wrote those words grew up to become Fanny Crosby. Fanny lived from 1820 to 1915. She went on to write 8,000 hymns, with over 100 million copies of her songs being printed worldwide. Among the hymns that she wrote were Blessed Assurance, the last hymn that we sang here before the message, To God Be the Glory, and many, many others. It's been my experience over the years that when somebody is lacking in some particular area, somebody's got a weakness in some particular area, do you know what God does? He takes another area and he just makes it incredibly strong. God will come. If you look to God, whatever it is that you're facing today, if you're weak in a particular area, God can take that weakness and he can turn it to strength. And that's exactly what he did with Fanny Crosby. What challenges are you facing today in your life right now? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far greater, exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For our light and momentary affliction, it doesn't seem like it when you're going through a problem, does it? I mean, and yet today you can look back on your own life and you can see those cornerstone areas, important areas in your life that were turning points in which through it you became a stronger person. Through it you came to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I remember when I was young. You think you are above the world and you think, oh my goodness, you're going to live forever. You know, why should I worry about speeds I'm driving? Why should I worry about drinking too heavy? Why should I worry about all these different things that are going to happen? Because I'm young. Everybody else died. I'm not going to die. Until I went to the funeral of the little 12-year-old boy that was in the Boy Scouts with me. And all of a sudden, you're looking at that open casket, and you realize that even you are exposed to death. There's a growing that goes on in us, and the growing happens in those difficult times. But the question is, how will you respond to them? Verse 5 of James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, all of this passage ties together. Okay, what's going on here? You've got individuals who are going through difficult times in life. You've got trials that are happening in your life. If you don't understand how to deal with that trial that you're going through, okay, here's a central part for us here, and that's that we need to know the Word of God. The Bible with our trials go hand in hand. As we spend time in the Word of God, the Word of God is our handbook for life. People say, I'm a Christian. I believe. I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. Have you read it? Have you ever gone through before you say, hey, I fully believe in the Bible. I'm standing right here. Have you taken the time to read the Bible? This is God's love letter to you. It's his instruction book for life. The reason that James understood so clearly, so quickly, and rose at titanic speed, if you would, the reason he went up there so fast is because he had spent his life studying the Word of God. Maybe until he was born again, he didn't understand it. But once he was born again with the help of the Spirit of God, everything came alive. Everything became vibrant. Everything became real. Because this book points to Jesus Christ. Cover to cover is his story. It's the history. It's the story of Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible and wisdom go hand in hand. And there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the accumulation of data. Some people have the ability where they could go into the Bible and they're scholars and they just read all the way through and they go through and they've got all this memory, all this information in their head. But the difference between knowledge and wisdom is knowledge is the ability to accumulate all this information. But on the other hand, wisdom is the God-given ability to take that which is here and apply it to the trial that's in your life. Whatever trial that's going on, and you say, well, I don't know how to do it. What the Bible says is ask. Ask God in prayer. Go to prayer. Spend that time daily, that quality time with God, and then ask God, God, what would you have need to do? If Jesus were here, what would Jesus do? How would I apply this to my life? And God says that when you do it, he says, who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given to you. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. If you're going to go to God and you're going to ask him, there's a prerequisite that's here, and that prerequisite that's here is that you believe him. Why would you go in prayer and not believe him and say, okay, God, I need all of this, but I don't believe you? What imagery does James use of that kind of person? Well, we see he uses the imagery of a wave, and we know a lot about that here on the Oregon coast, don't we? When we go out there and we take a look at the water and we see all of the water all over the place. James chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, he says, and let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave that is driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man not suppose that he's going to get anything from the Lord. It's amazing when you go out there on the ocean and you get the big waves that are out there and they go way up. And you can see the boat sometimes off on the horizon, and they go way down. Do we ever do that spiritually? Do we ever get caught in these ups and downs? Today I believe, tomorrow I don't. Okay, and we get in these emotional roller coasters that were all over the place. God's saying, look, if you're going to come to me in prayer, if you're going to ask me in prayer, don't play the game. Don't go out there and today I feel great and I believe in you, God, but now things are going bad, so I don't believe in you anymore, or at least at this point. You can't possibly help my situation. What's he promise? He promises if that's the case, you're not going to get nothing. God, I believe. God, I don't believe. You want your prayers answered? Believe. Believe in God, and God will answer your prayers. And so often we get caught in this emotional roller coaster with all of this stuff that's going on. Verses 7 and 8. I don't think I'm going to get all the way through today. Says, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You know, the emotional person's up and down all over in their spiritual walk, and we need to get planted. We've lost two great men of God in this church in the last week and a half, and praise God that their testimony carries on, and I know where they're at. They're in heaven, and that's awesome, and their families know that as well. But I talked a little earlier about Al, but we had another man, and that was Ed Kramer. And when I heard Ed was really, really sick, I went on over to Ed's house, and Cheryl and I went in there, and we're sitting around the table with him. And he ends up coming in, and they'd called hospice in, and he was finally able to get some sleep with the morphine and everything that they're helping him out with. But Ed comes in, and I'm expecting him to look super sick, but he's glowing. I mean, he's just have you ever seen somebody where they're radiating, you know, where they're just almost exploding? I have never seen a man respond this way, being so close to death. We're sitting down, and he's just thrilled. His arms are flying as he's talking. His eyes are popping out. And he said, "I can't wait to go to heaven. It's going to be great. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it's like?" And I'm sitting there with my wife, and we leave, and I told Cheryl, I said, "Cheryl, I said, we got a while till Ed goes home." He's looking great to me. And came into the elder meeting on Wednesday, and I told the elders, I said, "Look, hospice is there, but I've been around a lot of patients. Ed looks great." You know, telephone call. Ed went that quickly. You know, and the thing for me is I've gone through death on the other end of it too. And that's when people don't know Jesus. And when they don't know Jesus, I'll tell you, it's one of the most difficult circumstances to be in. And you see the agony, and you see the pain, and you see the people just crying and everything else. And then you hear all of these stories all over the place as to what's going to happen or what happens after death and everything else, and people trying to find comfort. But the Bible, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we don't have to be on that wave of emotions. We're up here today. We're down here. Our lives are a mess. We need to be like Ed was. We need to be like Al was, standing on that rock, which is Jesus Christ, which never moves. And in the storms of life, we've got our grounding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for men like Al and like Ed, who live that example for us. And Lord, I pray that today, if there's anyone in here who's got a major crisis that's going on in their life, that you would touch them. Lord, that you would encourage them this day. I pray that they wouldn't get caught in that emotional roller coaster where they're all over the place and just really wrestling. But Lord, that they would believe, just like you said, that if we believe, just ask, believe. And Lord, you do incredible things. Help us, Father, each and every one of us, to stand on that rock, which is Jesus Christ, which never moves in the storms of life. Lord, I thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though the world around us might be shifting all the time, everything's different, Lord, you never are. You're always there, and we praise you for that. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that it occurs. I pray that they wouldn't let another day go by in which they walk out of church again. But Lord, this would be the day in which they repent of their sin and they trust Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here like that today, I pray they might just say this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to forgive me of those sins and to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, I give my life to you this day. And then, Father, maybe we've got some people out here who have wandered in their walk. They're stumbling right now. They're not on that solid ground. And, Lord, I pray that they would place their feet solidly on Jesus, solidly upon your word, realizing that you are able. And, Father, you might just pray that they might just pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I've wandered away from you. And I ask that you would help me to bring me back into a right relationship. Lord, I repent of my sin, and I put my trust in you again. Just rededicate my life to you this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.